Good morning. My name is Bill Maynard. I'm an elder in the church, and I came this morning to say that Scott Patty was not here. He was on vacation, and I look over, and lo and behold, he was sitting in the congregation this morning. So Scott, there has been a sighting of Scott Patty this morning. He had been taking a very well-deserved vacation with Beth, his wife. But in his absence, or maybe not in his absence, I don't know if he was checking on me, preaching or what, but there was no worry. No, it was an easy decision about what we were going to be preaching about, because we're continuing in the same way that we do every week, working through the Bible, working through a passage of Scripture. And today our Scripture will be James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And I'm going to say a few remarks before we read that, just to kind of introduce it, because it was easy to decide what we were going to preach, not as easy to grapple with the Scripture. This particular section of Scripture in the book of James in general has caused some confusion over the years, even controversy and even consternation among Christians. And I think the reason is because of some of the words James uses are not the way we traditionally use words. For example, he's changed our vocabulary over the last couple of weeks. A couple of weeks ago, we learned that the word religion, contrary to popular opinion today, is actually a good word, as long as it's defined as holding faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. And then last week, another word that has, you know, fallen into disrepute, the word law. Well, we found out that law can be a wonderful thing, as long as we're talking about the law of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And today we're going to have to grapple with another word that sometimes divides people and confuses people. And it's found in this text numerous times. And the word is works. Now, what do we mean by the word works? Of course, we're talking about things that we do, deeds or actions. But depending on the context in the Bible, the word works can have slightly different meanings. So, for example, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in writing and using the word works, Paul is often concerned in books like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians with this tendency of human beings to use their behavior, to use their actions, their deeds, as leverage against God, to basically say, hey, I've done these good things for you, God. They're often religious things, but just any sort of moral goodness, to say, God, you owe me now. I've earned your favor. I have merited the favor of God because here are my good works, and I've contributed enough, and now you should accept me, and I can be reconciled to you. I can be saved. I can be connected with God. And Paul says, that's hopeless. Works do not save us. What saves us is faith. And in fact, today in this passage in James, even though he mentions works repeatedly, the theme of James is faith. And it's specifically, what is the nature of faith? What is true faith versus false faith? Or as he says, living. He doesn't use the word living, but he uses the word dead faith. And so by implication, there's something called a living faith. So Paul mainly is concerned with how we're made right with God. James, in chapter 2 of James, has been dealing with how we behave toward one another in faith in the church. And for example, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the context. The main point is this, of this section of James. True faith in Christ saves us. It also moves us and empowers us to love God and others. So let me offer an outline, a simple outline, to kind of give us some hooks to hang this passage of Scripture on as we read it. You can be listening for this. Again, we're concerned with true faith and false faith. And so James starts with false faith, and he gives an illustration and then three descriptions of false faith. The three descriptions are dead, demonic, and useless. And then he moves on to show us through two examples what true faith looks like. And the two examples he's used from biblical history are Abraham and a lady named Rahab. So if you'd stand with me, I'm going to read this passage now. This is the word of the Lord. James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, Go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Thanks, you can be seated. So James is writing about a full expression of faith. Sometimes we say this passage is about faith versus works. And really, faith versus works sounds like a boxing match, doesn't it? Or, you know, UFC match. It's not a very fair fight. Faith is this monumentally glorious gift that God has given to us. Our works, and I hate to say this, but it's true, our works are pitiful little attempts. They're pitiful little children's making mud pies in the streets in comparison to who God is. We have to emphasize this every week because you see, it is so in our tendency, so in our nature, it's wrapped in our DNA to strive for works righteousness, a bragging, a boasting before God, earning our way toward God's favor by what we do. And so Martin Luther said, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Why daily? Because you forget every day, and I forget every day. We think that God loves us more when we have a good quiet time. We think that God does not love us when we don't have a quiet time or a devotion or whatever other action it is you do and I do that makes us feel right about how we relate to God. But God is the one that bridges that gap. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners. James himself picks up on that in chapter 3, verse 2. I have a feeling that Scott's going to preach the same passage that I preached next week. We'll see. But if he does preach in chapter 3 next week, James, one of the first things he says is that we all stumble in many ways. And by stumble, he means we sin. We all sin in many ways. Romans 3 puts it this way. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Boy, that's about as simple as it gets. In fact, we are all constantly sinning. If we're not sinning in our actions, we're sinning in our words. And boy, James is going to let us have it next chapter about our words. If we're not sinning in our words, we're sinning in our thoughts. If we're not sinning in our thoughts, we're sinning in our attitudes. And if we're not sinning in our attitudes, we're sinning in our character. In fact, our very being is sinful. So if you think maybe about a white piece of paper as your life and you think, well, you know, purity would mean if the paper's completely white. Every person in this world is born with a black dot on that piece of paper. Now, that black dot, which we call sin, manifests as little bitty spots all over the page, those little sins that we commit. But the bottom line is, whether that's really big or really small, the paper has been ruined. James puts it this way in James 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law, whoever's got a really nice white piece of paper, but fails in one point, has become guilty of it all. We're all a ruined piece of paper, and our own righteousness is ruined. So there's no hope for us. But just suppose that there were a person who never sinned. Suppose, I mean, there's some extraordinary people out there, right? Suppose, and this is ridiculous. James, by the way, likes to do hyperbole. He even says that in chapter 3. What if a person were perfect, he says. Suppose a person did never sin. Would that kind of person be able to strut into the presence of God and say, hey, I deserve a piece of your action. Take a look at me. I bet you're impressed, aren't you, God? No, Absolutely not. Because Romans 3:23 does not just say that all have sinned. It says that all fall short of the glory of God. Oh, we have a problem, not just with the fact that we sin, but who we are just existentially is so beneath who God is. You see, the holiness of God is not just like a white piece of paper. Not really a good example when we're talking about God, because, oh, sure, God is unstained. He is completely pure. There's no shadow of turning in him. There's no sin. There's no evil in God. There's no lie. None of that whatsoever. But there's more to the holiness of God than that. Deuteronomy 4 says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. The holiness of God is a blinding, raging, consuming fire, radiating out, destroying anything that is not holy. Nothing is hidden from its heat. He said to Moses, no man can see my face and live. Why? God would punish them because they're a sinner? No, because we can't even come into the presence of God. How could we possibly? Let me put it in context. God, as the creator, has created countless stars. And there's one particular star we're all very familiar with. We call it the sun. By solar or stellar standards, the sun is kind of just an average star. Despite that, it does reach a temperature of a balmy 27 million degrees at the core. And the energy output of the sun is the equivalent of 100 billion hydrogen bombs exploding every second. The sun is 93 million miles away, and yet none of us can stare at the sun without blinking. What mortal thinks that they can stare into the face of the one who made the sun? There's a gap just existentially in who God is and who we are that cannot be filled by anything we do. It's so trivial compared to the glory of God. If that gap is going to be filled, it's God's move. He's going to have to reach down and help us. But let's be honest. Why would somebody like God be interested in somebody like us? Well, God's not only a consuming fire and light, but as 1 John tells us, God is love. Thank the Lord. The love of God is every bit as glorious and magnificent and radiant and powerful as the holiness of God. So God's love, the psalmist tells us, it's from everlasting to everlasting. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. It's enduring. It's faithful. It's stronger than death. Love is stronger than death. Can you imagine the eyes of God looking at you with delight instead of condemnation? What is it like? What must it be like to experience the love of a being like God? How could we ever do that? The answer is by faith. By faith. So let's look and learn more about faith from this passage in James. James is going to start by telling us what faith is not. So, a bad example, an example of false faith, is a brother who says to a brother or sister who's poorly clothed, go in peace, be warmed and filled. That's false faith. And then he asks the question, can a faith like that save a person? Well, when James says, can this faith, and this is verse 14, can that faith save this person? The obvious implied answer is no. But wait a minute. I've been saying that we're saved by faith alone, and that is absolutely true. So what James is talking about here is not true faith. In fact, there's a clue at the very beginning when he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? Oh, this is so-called faith. This is not valid faith. Let me give you an example. Recently, my wife and I were trying to organize some of our business matters, and we got into the filing cabinets and boxes and looked through everything deep down into the fossil layers of our lives to find all our little membership cards and frequent flyer mile numbers and that kind of thing. And we found some old faded, cards, and a lot of them had basically expired and they were worthless. And sometimes I think we think of faith that way. Faith is this, I checked some box somewhere, sometime or other, and I think I got that thing around here somewhere. I hadn't thought about it in a long time. But it's somewhere in here. Let me reach in here, and it's kind of this coupon. Like Jesus is just sort of a coupon, He's sort of a get out of hell free card, And I'll find that thing when the time comes. Well, in this example of this foolish person, as James calls him, it's not a get out of hell free card. This person who doesn't have true faith is using the word faith as sort of a get out of caring about other people free card. So he sees a brother in need and he's like, hey, listen, thanks. I kind of have this little thing called faith. So see ya, wouldn't want to be ya. It's just this sort of disdain almost. I mean, he doesn't even pray. He just says, be warmed, be filled. Well, how's that going to happen? Can't you at least pray for your brother if you don't have the time and perhaps the resources at that moment to help your brother in need? At least pray for him. It's so bad that James moves on to use another description of this false, this dead faith. He calls it demonic. He compares it to the faith of demons. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Good. Good answer. Yep, God is one. That's correct. But you know what? Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, I don't think we need to spend a lot of time today. It's not wise. It's probably not profitable to try to get into the head of demons. Okay? Not going to spend any time on that. But I can read you what the Bible, the New Testament, says about demons. Because Jesus encountered demons in his day. And let me read you one encounter. It's from the book of Luke, verse 33. And this is in the synagogue at Capernaum. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. How about that? Only one person besides Jesus that day understood his true identity. It wasn't the rabbi. It wasn't even the disciples. The one person who had his theology right that day was a demon. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that Jesus was God, the Son in the flesh. He knew that Jesus was powerful and they could destroy him. No one else knew that yet at that time. But did the demon have faith? Of course not. He had proper knowledge, but everything in that demon resisted God. Knowledge is not enough. Facts, trivia about God are not enough. Let me give you an example. I'll just tell you about a guy that I know. His name is Marcus Mariota. Now, Marcus and I go back to his college days, but I know that even before that, he was born in Hawaii. He went to the St. Louis School and won a state championship. And later, he went on to the University of Oregon, where he won the Heisman Trophy, and he was drafted in the first round and is now the quarterback of the Tennessee Titans. And as you might guess, I know him pretty well. I mean, really, the only problem is I've never actually met him, and I don't really have a relationship with him. I just know some facts about him. It's not enough to know that. Faith is about a relationship. But even more than that, it's not just feelings. Faith is about an inclination of everything that we are toward God. It's about a seeking. It's about a trust. John, in his writings, in the Gospel of John, in his letters, he rarely uses the word faith or belief. It's always believe. It's a verb. Faith is a seeking of God. And James really drives that point home, believe it or not, in the story about the demon, when he says this, verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. So faith is not a math test. But what James is doing here is criticizing, and his criticism is more in what is unspoken than what is spoken. Let me explain what I mean. He's quoting, you believe that God is one. He's quoting an Old Testament scripture. As a matter of fact, it's a very, very important scripture. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It is, to the Jewish people, the most important verse in the Old Testament. It's a part of their daily prayer rituals, and ideally, it is the last words spoken by a devout Jewish person, a sort of a last rites It is the central credo of Judaism. And it says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But that's not all it says. James leaves out part of this section that's called the Shema, the Hear, O Israel. He leaves out part of it. Now, if you came to Grace, to a baptism ceremony, and Josh Hussung was going to baptize one of the youth, and he said, I baptize you in the name of the Father. That would be a little weird, wouldn't it? And you'd be thinking, wait a minute, you left something out. And maybe you're saying a lot by what you left out. You're not obeying the command of Jesus, first of all, who taught us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it probably says something extremely disordered about our theology and our view of God if we were to leave that out. Whoever this foolish person is that James is talking to, and let's be honest, it's probably all of us at some level. We're all foolish people who need to be taught. He leaves out something because they are leaving out something. So let me read to you the full Shema, including the parts that were left out. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus loved this scripture. And when he was asked, what's the most important command of the Bible? On several occasions, he answered, and I'm going to give you Jesus' answer because Jesus actually extended the Shema a little bit. He added something to it. He took a verse from Leviticus and combined it into one beautiful, encompassing statement of true faith. Jesus answered, and this is Mark 12, 29 through 31. Jesus answered, the most important command is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. What has James been talking about earlier in the chapter? This is a chapter about loving our neighbor. And what he's doing is saying this, we are saved through faith in Christ. That salvation, that faith works through us in such a way that that's how we accomplish loving God and loving our neighbor. And when you amputate, when you dissect, when you chop off that root of faith from the rest of the tree, you're doing a disservice. You believe that God is one, but what about the other part of the Shema? That is part of faith as well, because you see, Jesus is not just the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. It's about him from start to finish. So let's look now. Let's turn from dead faith, his depiction of dead faith, to two examples of living faith, of true faith, authentic faith, in the history and in biblical history. And these two are Abraham and Rahab. This is challenging, so stick with me. This is the part of this text that's caused some real challenges to Christians over the years. I'm going to start in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. It's really interesting. James uses, he takes two episodes from the life of Abraham. And actually, those are from Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 22. And would you believe he puts them into one? And it sounds like it's sort of one thing that happened to Abraham. But the two events are separated in time by at least 25 years. So, the first episode is Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Abraham at this time is about 84, we think, about around 84 years old. He has no children. Listen to what happens between him and God. God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God's promise. And you know that huge gap that we can never possibly fill in with our own works? God filled it up with his grace because of the gift he had given Abraham and Abraham's response of faith. Abraham was justified. Abraham was saved. And if Abraham had died the next day, would he have gone to heaven? Or were there some provisions? He's justified, considered righteous, as long as you get things right 25 years from now. Of course not. Abraham was fully saved. He had received the gift of faith from God. And Paul writes this about that incident in Genesis chapter 15. If Abraham was justified by works, remember Paul's concern, how are we justified by God? How can we be made right with God? How can we be reconciled? How can we possibly come into the presence of God? He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. Remember that? Nobody can boast before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is counted as righteousness. James' concern is different. James is concerned with a fuller spectrum of faith than just justification. He's also concerned with sanctification and this full expression of faith and what it looks like in the church. So James takes an incident that happened 25 years later in the life of Abraham. That was when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Wow. And you must, if you don't know the story already, Abraham carried through to the point at which God stopped him. And God had shown to Abraham, because God knows everything, he said, now I know that you fear the Lord. Now I know that you really believe in me. Now I know that you really have faith. Did God not know that before? Was God waiting for the final, deposit to be made into the account of Abraham to be accounted as righteousness? Of course not. This was done for Abraham's benefit and for our benefit, so that we would learn about faith in action. So it's challenging to read something like this. Abraham, our father, was justified by works. But remember that James and Paul have different goals here. And let me use some different words that maybe we won't stumble as much over that. James says that faith was active. I thought faith was just something we believed. No, faith is something that is active in us. He says that faith was completed. In other words, what happened later in the life of Abraham is sort of bookends of Abraham's life of faith. Hey, it was the book all along, but bookends and what everything in between was the book of God's gift of faith toward Abraham and Abraham's life. So there was a confirmation. There was a validation of the faith of Abraham. There was a culmination, a fulfillment, a vindication. Paul might have used a word like revelation. It was revealed all along that Abraham had had true saving faith and that God knew that. Peter uses this phraseology about faith. He says, your faith is of greater worth than gold. And through the things that happen to you, it is proved genuine. Sort of a goldsmith's term. I'm testing, I'm assaying, I'm measuring your faith to show that it's real. Those works don't make your faith real. They reveal it to be real. As an example, let me take an example from my life. In 1992, something amazing happened to me. I earned my MD degree. I became a doctor, and my career was finished. It was beautiful. Actually, it didn't work that way. I earned my MD degree, and my career started. I began, as they say, and patients always laugh about this term, to practice medicine. Well, are you practicing to become a doctor? They always say, when I'm saying practice. No, I'm fully a doctor already. So boy, if you're already a doctor, why do you have to work at being a doctor? Well, because I'm a doctor, I work at being a doctor. So are you saying you could be more of a doctor if you work more? No, I am fully a doctor. I am living out being a doctor. When we have faith in Christ, we are saved. We are saints. We are children of God. We're united with Christ. And then we begin to live out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul would say it this way in Galatians, right after defending this wonderful doctrine of salvation by faith alone. He says in Galatians 5, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love." Well, I didn't think faith worked. Oh, yes. We're not saved by works, but faith is like this beautiful seed that's planted in us, and it works all through us. It saves us. It justifies us. It also teaches us and moves us and enables us to love God and to love each other. Faith is a gift from God from start to finish because Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's the bookend of our life. Faith is a totality of experience. It encompasses everything that we are. So I know earlier I said faith's not a math test, okay? Sorry, I got 3 points. I'm going to divide faith up into 3 dimensions. These are not stages of faith. These are just 3 ways we might think of faith. And I'm going to call them profession, confession, and expression. You might notice that they rhyme. Yes, I did that for your benefit, so you can remember them and my benefit. So what about profession? Profession involves the mind and the tongue. Now, earlier when James said, "You believe that God is one," he didn't say, "That doesn't matter." He didn't say that at all. He said, "You do well." And I kind of sort of pushed facts to the side. Let me bring theological truth and knowledge back to the center. Theological truth and knowledge matter a great deal. We can say, look, facts don't matter. The only thing that matters is just kind of loving God, just kind of like having a relationship with God, man, you know, whatever. But let me use a human relationship to illustrate how important facts are to love. So suppose I went out of town for a week. I was at a medical conference, and halfway through the week, my wife called me. Now, you need to know, if you maybe you're just listening, or maybe you haven't been paying attention up until now, that I'm about 5'10". I have short, dark hair, and I have brown eyes. Suppose my dear wife called me and said, "Honey, I miss you so much. Oh, I love you. I long to see you. I can't wait to look up at your 6'3" frame and peer into your deep blue eyes and run my fingers through your long blonde hair." That wouldn't just be inaccurate, would it? It'd be a little bit creepy. And I would say, like, "I don't know what guy you have in mind." Now, I don't want to cast any blame on my wife. Her love, besides the Lord's, is the greatest thing that's ever happened in my life. But the point is, truth about God matters a great deal. People say, "Just love God, just love God." And I'd say, "Which God are you talking about? The God that you, this phantom that we all make up, this idol that we make up in our minds, or the one true God who revealed himself in Scripture?" Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and hearing through the word of Christ." We need theological truth in order to love God rightly. And we need people who are theologically sophisticated in the church to help sharpen our swords. We do not need them to cross intellectual swords with each other as though that's the equivalent of faith. But we need that. As an example, when I was a fifth grader, if you'd asked me, "Do you believe in God?" "I'm sure I believe in God." "Yeah, check. Yep, I know a little bit about God. You know, I think his name is Jehovah or something like that, and the Israelites and everything." It didn't occur to me that I was living as a practical atheist. I had absolutely no faith, absolutely no belief in God whatsoever. It had no relevance whatsoever to my life. I needed confession, something that involves the will. And so 3 years later, I'll never forget it. I was walking out into the backyard of my house, and this glorious thought came to my mind. There is a God. And I don't mean like there's a God, check mark, put it in your pocket. I mean like there's a God, there's a being, there's a living being who's here. He's all around me. He's all powerful. He's present. He knows me. He knows everything. And a thrill went through me. This was this wonderful gift of faith that the Lord began to implant into my life. But then, after the thrill, came a little sense of fear. Because you see, if there's a God, then maybe that calls for some sort of response on my part. As a matter of fact, Jesus, his son, died on the cross for my sins, and he calls me to repent of my sins, to trust and follow him and surrender everything to him. And I don't belong to myself anymore if there's a God. I belong to God. This is information, but this is not factoids. This is not trivia. It involved the will, the lordship of Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a lordship, a confessional aspect of faith that involves our will. But there's another, there's a third dimension of faith. That's expression. How does our faith express itself? Let me say it again. God does not require us to do good works. God does not need us to do good works. Do you think the guy that made all those stars can't handle himself? He needs a little help. But God does desire and intend and command us to do good works. And these good works aren't just sort of tacked on. Here, I've given you the gift of faith. You're saved. Now go and do some good works. They're a part of our faith. They grow from our faith. Just as surely as a seed grows into a plant and then produces some fruit and flowers. So how are we saved? We are saved through faith alone. I'm going to read a text, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's as central a text to the life of our church as any text there is. And it says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So Paul's answering the question of how we're made right with God. The answer is faith alone. But faith is not alone. True faith in Christ, just as surely as putting a seed in the ground, something happens as a result of that. Because what does the next verse say? Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Wait, we're saved by faith, not works, so therefore we do some works. Yes, not to be saved, not to win the favor of God, not to merit anything, but because this wonderful life of Christ is in you, working itself out. I'd like to show you how faith works itself out in the life of Rahab. That's the other example, and this will just be a quick example, of the full spectrum of faith as a gift from God working in a woman's life. It says, verse 25, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So Rahab was a young woman who lived in the city of Jericho. She was a Canaanite. She was not an Israelite. And when the Israelites came in to possess the land that God had promised them, one of the cities they were going to invade was her city of Jericho. And so she actually received and hid some of the, James uses the word messengers. It seems a little euphemistic to me. They were spies, is what Joshua called them. They went to spy out the land, to search out the land. Scouts, let's call them scouts. That's somewhere in between. They were scouting out. She hid them from the king of Jericho who was seeking them and aided and assisted them. Now you might think, well, Rahab was just an opportunist, right? She kind of is a shrewd operator, you know, her business. And she saw which way things were going to go, and she picked the winning side in the battle. But it does not say that in Scripture. She didn't say, look, I don't want to die, so I'll make a deal with you guys. If you help me, I'll help you. That's not what Joshua chapter 2 says, her story. In Joshua 2, 9 through 12, she says this. First of all, she's already begun to express her faith. She's put her life on the line. And she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Oh, she professed and she confessed and she expressed her faith by joining the people of God, so much so that she became an ancestor of David and of Christ himself. Let's get practical. I know that some of us are going to walk out of here today and all this talk of faith and works. Whoa, I thought I was saved by faith, and now I'm not so sure. I feel like I've got to go do some good works just to at least convince myself and maybe convince God that my faith's real. Haven't we just kicked the can down the road a little bit? I would say to you, think of faith as a plant. God planted the plant in your life. Yes, we tend and water it. What is church? It's a trellis to help us grow and become beautiful and praise God and produce more fruit. And it's a pruning process. But ultimately, it's God who produces the growth. Mark 4, 26 through 28 is another parable, an agricultural parable Jesus gives about faith. He says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself." And isn't that true? We can't make a plant grow. It's this mysterious, amazing quality God has put into seeds and how these plants differentiate and grow and produce fruit. And yet, in a sense, we can kind of help. My father was a farmer. He worked hard watering, fertilizing. But ultimately, let's remember, Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith will bring about this full spectrum of our lives. And you know what else? It took 27 years for Abraham. Maybe it hasn't happened yet in our lives. Let's be patient. That's the quality that's associated most with farmers in the New Testament, is patience. And let me close with one more illustration. And this is for those of us who walk out of here confused, saying, okay, faith and works, what am I supposed to focus on when I walk out of here? I mean, should I be focusing on doing works? I mean, focusing on faith? I mean, you tell me that, you know, some of this stuff, I don't know how to mix this up together. Let me give you the example of Peter. In the gospel account in Matthew 14, Peter and the disciples are in a boat struggling, and up walks, yes, walks on water, Jesus comes walking up to them. And Peter, I don't think he does this. He doesn't say, man, I want to do that too. Let me see, I'm going to work on this faith. Come on, faith. Come on, faith. You can do it. You can do it. Do it. Put my foot down there. I can do it. I can do this. I can do this. He doesn't focus on the work. What does he focus on? He looks at Jesus, and you can hear in his voice the sense of wonder and worship and love and admiration, the draw that Jesus has on him. He doesn't just say, hey, can I do that too? He said, Lord, if that's you, can I come to you? Can I join you out there? Come on, Peter. And he walks, and as long as he's looking at Jesus, everything's fine. But then, and by the way, we always give him a hard time about this. Let those of us who have taken two steps on water cast the first stone at Peter. Faith is about looking to Christ the whole time. And if we look at Jesus, if we're drawn to Jesus, not as a factoid, but as a living Christ, living through us, through this gift of faith, by his gracious gift of his Spirit within us, then he'll begin to do great works in us. And may it be. Let me pray. Dear Father, thank you that you did reach down. Thank you that your love, you're a fire, you're light, and we're drawn and amazed by that, God. We're also humbled and so grateful for your love for us, dear Father. I pray that because of your love in us, because of this gracious gift of your Spirit, your Son Jesus living in us, that you would give us this full manifestation, all this expression of his life. He did good works. He was filled with faith. Fill us with this faith, Lord, that you've shown us today in the book of James. I pray in Jesus' name.